Welcome to Designed for More, brought to you by Common Reason Ministries and Honey Lake Clinic. Join Dr. Timothy Jennings, a renowned expert in psychiatry, neuroscience, and spiritual well-being, as he explores the connections between mind, body, spirit, and relationships.
Hello, and welcome to Designed for More, sponsored by Common Reason Ministries and Honey Lake Clinic. I'm Dr. Tim Jennings, and I'm joined today by Annalisa Moretto, one of our therapists, and James Johnson, our chief chaplain. And today our topic is From Panic to Peace, a Biblical Approach to Managing Anxiety. And I guess we need to talk about what anxiety is, fear. And you guys have questions about this before I just want to launch in.
You know, I guess what ends up being like, you know, are they the same thing? Are they cousins? Are they separate things completely? When we talk about the difference between fear and anxiety, what's the goal of the two different, you know, emotions, feelings?
Is it on a spectrum?
Right.
So I'm going to talk about anxiety in the context of anxiety disorders.
Okay.
There's a whole bunch of disorders, anxiety. Emotional speaking, I think people use anxiety and fear as synonyms. Some people break down that fear is the response to an external threat, whereas anxiety is the emotion you get worrying about future things or imaginary things. And you're, you know, anxious about tomorrow, anxious about what's going to happen on the date, anxious. Some will describe anxiety that way. But to me, it doesn't make a big deal of difference,
okay,
honestly, because, you know, fearful stuff activate your stress circuitry. Anxiety stuff activates your stress circuitry. Anxiety, though, that's why we don't have fear disorders, because fear can be simply situational. You walk down a street and a big dog comes and tries to, and you're fearful, and then right around the corner it goes away. So fear can be a reaction to threats. Anxiety is generally something that's perceived to be more of a chronic thing in nature, in its nature. But anxiety disorders, and this is where I think I'm frustrated with the field of psychiatry, because in my view, and you guys shoot this down and just try to poke holes in my view, but anxiety to me is always a symptom.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
It's really never a disorder. Anxiety is alerting us that something is wrong. It's what it's doing. Something is wrong. And the more intense thing, so anxiety functions to the mind like pain functions to the body. If you feel pain in your body, it's alerting you something's wrong. Mm-hmm. And your first response, hopefully, when you feel pain, is not, oh, I've got a pain disorder, I need pain medicine.
Right. Yeah.
Sadly, we've conditioned the world that when you have anxiety, you have an anxiety disorder, get anxiety medicine. Mm-hmm. No, the first thing with pain is, what's wrong? Mm-hmm. Do I have a thorn? Do I have a blister? Do I have a cavity? Do I have a cramp? What's wrong? And then, what's needed to resolve what's wrong, and generally, for most of the time, the pain goes away.
Yeah.
Anxiety alerts us that something's wrong, and just like pain, the more intense the pain, the more urgent you want to deal with it.
Yeah.
Anxiety, something's wrong, you have a low little pain, maybe a little, you know, soreness, and after a long walk, and you have a little muscle soreness, okay, you know why it's there, and it's not bad, and you kind of ignore it. A little anxiety because you've got a test in 2 weeks. Okay. Yeah, but the homework's not ready yet done and whatever. You kind of ignore it. You got time.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. But the more intense the pain, the less you can ignore it.
Mm-hmm.
And the more intense the anxiety, the less you can ignore it. And if pain gets really bad, it paralyzes. You can't function. If anxiety gets really bad, it paralyzes and you can't function. Mm-hmm. You follow in the paralysis. And if somebody's in really bad pain for whatever reason, let's say we can point the reason they have a broken femur, one of the things that was most painful. Okay. We don't say, well, when we know the cause, we're going to ignore your pain. Okay. We will use pain medicines, but not simply to relieve pain. We use pain medicines to reduce the pain while we're treating the cause so that one day you don't need pain. Is there a place for medicines with anxiety? Yes. Especially if it's gotten so bad you can't function. But what happens oftentimes in our psychiatric circles is that the medicines can be effective. Imagine somebody with a bad broken leg and you give them a big dose of morphine. Oh, okay, I'm all better. Don't do anything with a leg.
Yeah.
No. And that's what happens in psychiatry oftentimes, is we get people on meds that do relieve their anxiety, but we never actually address the cause.
Yeah.
But so my philosophy is anxiety is always a symptom. It's never actually a disorder. The problem is when you actually give the diagnosis, I have a disorder now. I have an anxiety disorder. And if I have an anxiety disorder, then I have a reason for the anxiety. The reason is the disorder. And how do you treat the disorder? You treat it with medicine. Then you have people with chronic anxiety disorders that are chronically on medicine to treat the disorder that they have. It's like, I have hypertension. I need blood pressure medicine. And so we create this belief system, both in medicine and in the populace, that when you have anxiety, if it's bad enough, you get a disorder, you take meds.
Right.
It's very, very lucrative for certain organizations.
Yeah.
Okay. But anxiety is a symptom. And it can be sometimes a physical symptom. Mm-hmm. Somebody with hyperthyroidism, a thyroid out of control, mm-hmm. will have panic. They don't have a panic disorder, even though they're having full syndrome panic. Mm-hmm. If you go down the symptoms of what a panic disorder is, they're having panic episodes.
Yeah.
And they're having them recurrently, mm-hmm. daily having them.
Mm-hmm.
But they don't have panic disorder. They have a thyroid out of control. You treat the thyroid, goes away. Mm-hmm. And that anxiety and that panic is a symptom in that case. Mm-hmm. Some people with bad sleep apnea, soft tissues close over the windpipe while you're asleep, mm-hmm. and you can't pull air, and your oxygen level falls. Mm-hmm. Okay, some people will wake up in the middle of the night with panic.
Yeah.
Because they're suffocating mm-hmm. until they wake up, tighten up the muscles and breathe, and they don't have panic disorder.
Sure.
They have an oxygenation problem where they're not, you know, breathing. Okay? And so those two examples are just two simple examples of how the anxiety symptom there is a symptom of a physical problem.
Yeah. But do we tend to look for a physical problem or physical root, or do we go straight to a mental health root and you need to take these medications?
In my practice, I look for the physical roots of that. Any competent practitioner will, because that's it's a minority, but you want to look.
Yeah.
I just point that out as an example. Mm-hmm. But the bigger causes are not physical of anxiety.
Yeah.
The bigger causes are psychospiritual.
Mm-hmm.
A person who psychospiritual and relational.
Mm-hmm.
A person who has had real trauma.
Yeah.
And hasn't resolved it mm-hmm. will have anxiety symptoms.
Sure.
They'll be told they have an anxiety disorder. Mm-hmm. I'm saying those are symptoms. Like a broken leg, you have a broken, you know, worldview.
Mm-hmm.
It's a classic.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, existential crises.
Yeah, kind of exactly. And it's not put back together yet.
Mm-hmm.
And until it is, you're going to have anxiety. Yeah. You have unresolved meaning in life, something changed. You thought you could trust, now you can't.
Mm-hmm.
You've had betrayal and you haven't worked through it. Mm-hmm. You have guilt and shame that you haven't resolved. Mm-hmm. In other words, anxiety is always a symptom, but what happens is people focus on the feeling of anxiety and they want relief for the anxiety rather than searching for the cause.
Yeah.
What do you think about my hypothesis?
Well,
can you prove it wrong, shoot holes in it?
I don't think I can prove it wrong. I think it raises some ripple effect concerns. Like I'm thinking about, okay, I've been working with a person for a while who we did a great talk on the difference between deconstruction and the need of once you deconstruct to reconstruct. Well, she's in the middle of that process. She was taught a bad...
Explain what that means to our audience.
Sure. So the idea of deconstruction is where you encounter a belief that you've had, particularly about God and your faith, that doesn't line up with reality or God's character. So you have that conflict and say, okay, I misunderstood this. Let me deconstruct that belief and then reconstruct it in alignment with God's character and the reality of how the world
or
operates.
His word.
Yeah, his word, absolutely. Because mm-hmm. God will never do anything that goes against his word. And so in the middle of that process, though, while we're in, you know, investigating why that person has that wrong belief, constantly filled with anxiety because they don't know what truth is yet. They're investigating it. We're looking at it, but they don't have a new belief set yet. My fear would be, what if they went and got medicated for the anxiety? Mm-hmm. And like we talked about with the broken bone, why treat the broken bone? Mm-hmm. I don't feel pain anymore.
Right. So you're describing, you're validating my point.
Yeah,
anxiety is not a disorder. It's a symptom.
Exactly. Yeah. I'm just thinking of the ripple effect.
Yeah.
For their spiritual life.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. You wanted
to... I want to throw this out okay. there and see where it lands. What about the fact that we inherit our mother's nervous system? And let's say mom is highly anxious. And now you have a child that's also highly anxious as well. With no identified...
What do you mean by inherit your mother's nervous system?
I've heard that we inherit our parents' nervous system, specifically our mother.
Like, what do you mean, like the neural makeup of our body?
I've never heard this.
You haven't?
No.
I feel
where did that come from?
I need a.
This is his first time in my entire life I've heard that.
Do I have a moment to pull something up right now?
You sure can.
Yeah. Well,
okay.
Mother's nervous system? No. We inherit mother's mitochondria. And 50% of our DNA we inherit from them.
Sure, sure.
Our nervous system develops based on those genetic markers and processes.
Are there genetic, maybe mutation is a strong word, but things that we can inherit genetically that can cause chronic anxiety? Or is that just too deep of a rabbit trail?
No. But if you say nervous system, no. That was too precise for me.
Yeah.
I'd like to. It's not accurate. Okay, what's it say?
While you don't inherit your mother's nervous system in a direct literal sense, you do inherit aspects of it, particularly through the mitochondrial DNA and early developmental influences.
What did I just say?
Yeah.
Okay, good. I'm glad you did that because these are the types of things that need clarifying. We always want to go back and check our data, mm-hmm. make sure that our as we're moving forward with our conclusions, it's based on reputable information is valid.
And this can also be the danger in the classroom setting. I've had numerous professors throw out anecdotal teachings that they heard, believed, whatever, without going to. And so this is a good job of research.
Mm-hmm. So how we can inherit from parents, we obviously inherit the genetic foundation from which our bodies are built, mm-hmm. the DNA instruction, so eye color, hair color, those types, mm-hmm. height, weight, even structure of your hands. My hands look like my dad's hands, mm-hmm. okay, that type of thing. Yeah. Very similar physiological stuff. So there could be elements of that, mm-hmm. okay, that the foundation. But nervous system... Mm-hmm. The nervous system in the developing fetus is mm-hmm. significantly impacted by the environment that the mother creates for the developing, what she drinks, what she eats, what she exposes herself to. So if mm-hmm. she smokes, if she drinks alcohol, if she uses drugs, definitely affecting the nervous system. But that's not genetically now determined. That's environmentally. Mother's in charge of what she's putting in her body. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay. Sometimes it's stuff that she's not in control of directly. If a mother it lives in a place where there's high concentrations of air pollution from fossil fuels, mm-hmm. the data shows that actually impacts the developing brain of the fetus, mm-hmm. and they will be born with less white matter in the prefrontal cortex, which increases attention problems and behavior conduct problems later in life. For those fetuses. So the inheritance element directly genetically determined is, I think, somewhat limited, but the environmental exposure. And then after the child was born, what we've talked about on other programs, how they're treated, attended to or not attended to, has a direct impact on the developing brain. And if they're neglected or abused, it upregulates fear circuits. So they have more anxiety and fear. If they're attended to in a loving way, that develops calming circuits where they actually have less anxiety. So if mother herself... maybe it was neglected as a child or abused, and then the mother has a nervous system that was developed in a way that she's highly anxious and highly unavailable emotionally and is too stressed and too high strung. And therefore, then her lack of attention, lack of healthy love, it might not be abuse, but that would then impact the developing newborn's nervous system where they would upregulate their fear circuitry. And so that way she can communicate through conduct and action, a development element. Does that answer the question?
It does.
Okay. So where were we talking about? Oh, the symptom idea here. I don't want to get off that idea because I think that if there's one idea that we could change in the landscape of our population mm-hmm. that would have the biggest impact on reducing anxiety in our world is the idea there's no such thing as anxiety disorders. There's anxiety as a symptom mm-hmm. that can be so severe sometimes like there's pain. And sometimes when things don't go well, people, or you have injuries, the pain is so bad, you need pain medicines. Like I've had several cavities worked on. I'm very glad I got medicine while they were working on my cavities. Yeah. It's Novocaine, okay? It was necessary. It helps. Okay, there's a place for that. I'm not ditching that. But if I would have been told, oh, no, you have an oral dental pain syndrome instead of a cavity.
Yes.
And you need to be on pain meds to manage your pain syndrome from that decay now. That, would I be taking the pain meds other than hurting? Sure. Would I be getting well? No. Mm-hmm. Okay. And so there's a place for meds. There's also a place for recognizing, okay, what's the cause of the anxiety? rarely. Mm-hmm. Sometimes the body can go wrong and people can actually get pain syndromes that are because something's wrong with the actual, you know, pain pathways or structures that modulate pain and they need chronic pain treatment.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. But we know you have pain because this is broken and we don't have a way to fix it. If we could, we'd fix it and not put you on pain meds. Okay. Anxiety is a symptom of something. What's it a symptom of? Is it possible it's a symptom of somebody having a TBI and we have a broken brain circuit and they're constantly anxious, they can't calm themselves, and they need meds? Yes, yes. Okay. A anxiety disorder from a brain injury can happen, sure. And they need chronic meds. We're not going to fix that because the brain's injured.
But it's still a symptom of the brain injury.
Right. Yes, exactly. So I think my hypothesis holds. What I want to disabuse people of is that the first place you should go with the symptom of anxiety is, I have a disorder that simply needs chronic meds. Yes. What you want to say is, I have anxiety, what's it about? Yes. And then trace the source. Mm-hmm. If the source is, I have anxiety because I had trauma in my childhood, mm-hmm. and I feel ugly inside, and I'm afraid of rejection, and I fear what people will think of me, and I'm constantly afraid of abandonment and loneliness. Okay, well, what is the normal experience if you are going to be rejected, abandoned, and mistreated? If that's really going to happen, is that something that most people will respond to with emotional desire, or that is a anxious producing perspective and experience? Mm-hmm. So your anxiety is coming from unresolved stuff. Resolve the stuff, come to peace with yourself. Mm-hmm. Spiritual, people engaged in activities, porn, addictions of various kinds, they're going to have anxiety.
Sure.
And a lot of the addictions are medicating anxiety, actually. That's what they're doing. They're trying to make themselves feel better because they're not at peace with themselves in some way.
Yeah. I think it's just redefining your relationship with anxiety, because I've had a patient actually who said, I'm really anxious and, you know, went through the symptoms, where they're feeling it in their body, what's coming up. And when we walk that back, they notice that they're actually anxious around a particular person that they don't feel safe with, someone that's been emotionally and verbally abusive. So I'm like, that anxiety that you're feeling, that discomfort that you're feeling, is actually telling you, pointing the sign, that is not a safe person.
Validating my anxiety is a symptom,
yeah.
alerting you that something's wrong. The closer you get to that person, the more your anxiety is getting up, giving you more urgent to pay attention and not ignore it and take an action to deal with a potential. I mean, this, and yet they go and they just talk about the anxiety symptoms. Is what puts them on a Xanax, and then they actually continue to expose themselves to mistreatment, and they get worse. They will get worse. Yeah. They learn what that's about. And they go, oh, okay, let me begin setting healthy boundaries.
Yeah.
Well, one of the things we talk about a lot, at least in our treatment team meetings and things like that, is that, you know, a proper treatment begins with a proper diagnosis. Yeah. And if I understand what you're saying right, an anxiety disorder is something listed in the DSM-5 that they can label as a diagnosis and as the pathway for treatment.
Because they have certain cluster of anxiety symptoms that persist over a certain period of time, cause a certain level of functional impairment, they can get labeled as that disorder. And once they get labeled that disorder, in my experience, it becomes part of their identity.
Right.
And they no longer, this is the answer to my anxiety. They're not actually getting to the cause. Mm-hmm. And thus they just medicate or treat that. And they go from provider to provider. Meds, if they're not getting cause, typically the meds fail.
Sure.
Or they have to go into higher and higher doses of the potential, you know, addictive type meds that can actually give symptom relief but don't cure anything.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it seems like you said it kind of started off by saying you were frustrated. Now that you've explained it, that makes sense as to why you would be frustrated, because we're not solving the problem.
Right. We're not. And because of this belief system out there, many patients come resistant to actually getting to the cause. They're only because they believe falsely that what they need is something to make them feel better.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I just need something to make my anxiety go away. And you have to have this conversation. Anxiety is a symptom. It's alerting you something's wrong. The more intense it's motivating you to take action. It can be so bad that we need to use meds for a while, like with bad pain, to help reduce enough we can work on it. Like if you had a bad cavity, we wouldn't do that without Novocaine, but we need to fix the cause.
Mm-hmm.
And some patients are extremely receptive to that. Mm-hmm. Others are extremely resistant to that.
One other layer to this, too, is the pressure to put patients on medication also comes from insurance carriers as well.
That's part of the philosophy.
Yeah.
Understand. I'm going to, maybe this is not really on topic, but people should understand the landscape mm-hmm. we live, at least in America.
Yeah.
The healthcare industry in America mm-hmm. is not actually interested in your health. The healthcare industry in America mm-hmm. is interested in profits.
Mm-hmm. It's a business, yeah.
Yeah.
It is a for-profit corporate industry mm-hmm. That has been deeply infected and co-opted by mega corporations mm-hmm. like Big Pharma,
yeah,
big insurance, big hospital corporations, and they all make money off of people being sick. Mm-hmm. And they actually like chronic managed sickness. They like it. They don't like healthy wellness. So if you're actually a healthy person without a chronic problem, they can't make money off of you.
Yeah.
But if they can get you to endorse a chronic problem that keeps you in the workforce
mm-hmm.
because they want you to make money that they can then take from you.
Yeah.
But you have a chronic problem that you need to go to a appointment every so often and pay your doctor.
Mm-hmm.
You need to buy a monthly prescription or two or three or six.
Mm-hmm.
And you do that times 200 million people.
Yeah.
These are billions and trillions of dollars that these big corporate. If everybody, just imagine what would happen if we could miraculously snap our fingers.
Mm-hmm.
Let's use a Bible metaphor. We get some manna from heaven and we give everybody some manna. And manna is this angel's food that brings perfect health to everyone. They had no sickness when they were eating the manna. Mm-hmm. Everybody tomorrow is healthy. Across the landscape.
Yeah.
No meds are needed. No surgical procedures. No medical procedure. Everybody's healthy.
Yeah.
The whole country's healthy. Do you think these big corporations would celebrate?
No.
We don't need to buy meds anymore. We don't need doctor's appointments anymore.
Yeah.
Or would there actually be a lot of upset people?
Yeah.
Okay. So people need to understand, you need to not believe. Now, let me say this also. Your individual doctor and nurse are not complicit in the sense of that they're not doing this because they're motivated to take advantage of your money.
Yep.
The individual practitioner is there trying to do the best they can to help you.
Mm-hmm.
And that's where it becomes very, very deceptive corporately mm-hmm. because you're responding to that caring doctor and nurse who you mm-hmm. can tell care about you.
Yeah.
And then you're taking that individual compassion and care mm-hmm. and you're allowing that to make you think the system cares.
Mm-hmm.
The big corporation, it doesn't.
Right.
And those doctors and nurses though, that really care, mm-hmm. you understand, are operating within parameters mm-hmm. that are not established by them.
Right. Yeah.
They're established by big industry. And big industry is controlled by corporations that are money-making.
Mm-hmm.
And so when the doctors and nurses with their great compassion go to the formulary to decide how they're going to treat you, mm-hmm. they will often have a restricted list that only your provider allows them or the yeah. protocols allow.
Wow.
Allow. And so they're not necessarily going to recommend what they think is always best. They will recommend what is within the guidelines and they want to stay within the lanes because if they go too far out of the lanes, the guidelines, the approved, mm-hmm. the protocols, mm-hmm. then their license might be up for review and they might not be able to practice anymore. So there's this whole system is corporated and the protocols and guidelines are highly influenced by third party payer systems, both insurances and pharmaceuticals. I'll give an example. In America, one of the most common disability disorders is major depression.
Mm-hmm.
And there are approved treatments that have been studied and shown to be more effective than medication, mm-hmm. excuse me, more effective than placebo mm-hmm. For the treatment of depression. Many medications, antidepressant medications. There's another one, though, called transcranial magnetic stimulation, mm-hmm. which is a strong electromagnet put to the head. It pulses and gives magnetic energy straight across the cranium, activating the prefrontal cortex. There's no drugs. There's no NIVs. The patient's awake and alert the whole time. It is also proven effective and is approved by the FDA for the treatment of depression.
Mm-hmm.
And because there's no meds, there's no side effects. There's no circulating stuff, you don't get all the cascades. You don't have to buy a prescription every month.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Both are approved by the FDA, but essentially every insurance company requires that a person with depression has to fail several medications first before they will authorize the TMS. TMS has a much higher likelihood of success in the long run, has evidence to suggest it actually has brain health promoting outcomes. I won't go into those details at this moment, and less side effects and less risks in the long term. In other words, some of the meds will risk weight gain, have dry mouth, sexual dysfunction, potential diabetes risk. You get none of that with a TMS. But the protocols require that they try the meds with all the risks before they can go to the less risky thing.
Yes.
Why? Mm-hmm. Because big pharma has a much bigger influence and control over the standards and the practices.
Wow.
Okay. That's just a simple example of how the system is not actually prioritizing what's in the best health of people.
Mm-hmm.
I completely agree with that. And a very unfortunate story, because I used to do utilization review in the past. A patient came into residential treatment and they were pushing for medication. So they put her on medication. And what we saw was a shift.
Who was they pushing? The patient or the insurance?
The insurance company was pushing for medications, right? So the providers went ahead and said, okay, we're going to put her on X, Y, and Z meds. What we notice is the symptoms started reducing, but we haven't gotten to the core issue for transformation to actually occur. We're seeing behavior modification. We're seeing a reduction in symptoms. So what ends up happening, fast forward, not very long, her case gets denied. So the provider's on the phone with the insurance company for what's called a peer review, and they're going back and forth, and they're advocating, no, you need to increase the dosage of this particular medication, even though that's not the provider's desire or the patient's desire at that time. Services then get denied, and that person then has to discharge from treatment.
Yep, and this is classic pharmacy-controlled, or excuse me, big pharma-influenced the standards of care and practice and reviewers. It's a physician that did this review. Yeah. And the reason they do it is because they actually don't understand how reality works. Mm-hmm. They don't understand what I'm telling you. They actually believe themselves that anxiety is a disorder, and you treat an anxiety disorder by making the symptom of anxiety go with a medication. And therefore, when you don't feel the symptom anymore, then you don't need treatment anymore. Mm-hmm. You just need to take drugs for the rest of your life. Okay? This is terrible psychiatry.
And then what ends
up? It perpetuates pathology. People get worse over time. Mm-hmm. And the real goal is to actually heal the heart, mind, soul, psycho-spiritual healing, which gets to the root and the cause. So back to our question on anxiety. Anxiety is a symptom, and it may be related to relational conflict, codependency issues, unresolved sin in somebody's life. It can be. You're actually looking at porn, and you're cheating on your spouse. Nobody knows, and you're going to have anxiety. Could be. It could be unresolved trauma issues. It could be a very unhealthy spiritual life. Meaning you have beliefs in your belief system that makes you feel bad and guilty because you serve a God who functions like a police officer who's following you around with a radar detector to find every fault you've ever done and line them up in a book so he can punish you.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and that's going to cause fear.
Right.
Yeah.
Okay, so true healing is, if you have a lot of anxiety, where's it coming from? Mm-hmm. It's a symptom of what? And then you trace the causes and you address the underlying roots. And you bring real healing, and the anxiety goes away.
Right. Mm-hmm. Now, do you think that has caused a result in, from your both of your experience, of clients or patients who come into your practice who don't want anything besides just give me a pill and let me go on my way? Or
are you saying, do I have patients who refuse pill or patients who only want a pill?
They only want the pill.
No, there's many patients like that, and there is an element of capacity.
Okay.
I've had patients that have anxiety and they are, let's say, maybe are not cognitively quick. Mm-hmm. They have limited capacity for actually doing the reflective cognitive work.
Mm-hmm.
They're not going to do well with the therapy approach. You're going to probably end up with those types of individuals. You understand the reason, but they can't grasp the concepts. It's not that they're refusing. Mm-hmm. It's like they don't have the ability. And those patients, then you do the best you can. You give them the meds to minimize the symptoms. Mm-hmm. You give them support structure. You give them experiential things, not cognitive therapeutic work, but maybe more behavioral, experiential, where, participatory type activities that are, helpful to them.
Yeah.
Good structure.
Mm-hmm.
But Yeah. So you see, every case is individualized.
Right.
But the majority of still, you understand what's going on. Doesn't mean it can be resolved that way. So there are places, again, that some people do end up on chronic meds, but a lot of the patients we see are being medicated for something that could be resolved in another way. And let me put it this way also. If you think about a computer's hardware and software, hardware's the machinery, analogous to the human brain and the human nervous system and the neurotransmitters. Anything physical you can measure and touch would be analogous to the hardware. We're all speaking English. English is a software package. It can't open your brain and touch English.
Right.
It was all uploaded after birth. Okay. Belief in God, what you believe, this is all software. When anxiety is driven by distorted beliefs, unresolved traumas, et cetera, this is a software problem. Mm-hmm. Medications are a hardware solution.
Yeah.
And so you give a medication that can slow the processor down, slows things down. So those looping thoughts are less frequent and intense. But the tenor of the thoughts, it's like English, give you medicine, I can slow down so it's harder to find the word you're looking for. Your speech slows, you might even get slurred speech, okay? I mean, you can slow things down with medicine, but it's still English. You're not gonna start speaking another language with medicine. And so when the anxiety is driven by distorted belief systems and you medicate it, you're only slowing the processor down. You're not actually fixing the false belief systems that are driving the anxiety. That make sense?
And I guess the thing that worries me, if I'm understanding what we're talking about clearly, in its right place and at the right level, anxiety is good in that it clues me into there's a problem.
Correct. Anxiety alerts you something's wrong.
And so in the same way that a person who has a nerve disorder and can't feel pain won't recognize that they've had an injury.
Correct. Mm-hmm.
By rushing to feel better and get rid of the anxiety, I'm exacerbating or prolonging the problem. And I guess that just sounds really sad to me. Like if we have such a comfort driven society, you know, I was thinking when you were saying that about, I think the computer's a good metaphor too, but I used to work at a gym and we had a young lady that was coming in, and one of the things we were working here was to raise her heart rate up, and, you know, do some cardiovascular exercise. And as I was walking around checking on other things, every time I came back around, her treadmill was still going really slow. And so we'd speed the treadmill up, and then we'd make a loop and come back around the treadmill. And I asked her, I said, wait, are you changing this? Or is there a problem with the treadmill? She said, well, I came to the gym to get healthy. I don't want to be uncomfortable. And her desire for comfort was in direct conflict with her desire to get healthy physically, because physical exercise is not always comfortable. And I worry that if we're doing the same thing to our
mental health. That's a great analogy. It's a great analogy. People will actually, with anxiety, will often seek symptom relief, but not resolution of the cause of the symptoms. And our industry fosters that because they want people to chronically be on meds. I'm just telling you. Well, there's a big portion of our society that doesn't want people to be free. They want to continue to have these chronically sold prescriptions. Yeah.
And isn't that counter to, I mean, I'm not a therapist or a clinician, but isn't that counter to isn't the goal to help people get healthy and get set free?
Again, that most of the physicians, like the reviewers, have been educated in this false paradigm that the DSM has led itself to. You have these symptoms for this long, you have a disorder. That's a disorder. And this is, I take challenge with all of it. I think those disorders can be helpful. If you give somebody that diagnosis, you know, this is their symptom cluster versus that.
Yeah.
Okay. But it people just stop there and they don't recognize it. Doesn't matter whether it's panic or generalized anxiety or post-traumatic stress disorder or obsessive compulsive disorder or whatever the anxiety disorder is, whatever that disorder is, it's simply a symptom of something else. It's a symptom of something else. Now, many people will then, instead of, now, they can try to resolve their symptoms of anxiety by going to the doctor, getting a label, getting a med, and they feel better. They're not actually better.
Right.
They feel better. Mm-hmm. They might function better. So, like, if you're in pain, well, I have pain, get to take my pain medicine. Oh, boy, I do function better for a while.
Mm-hmm.
For a while. That's true. And because they function better, and this is what the insurance companies are looking at, we go home.
Go. Yeah.
Okay. They don't understand the underlying pathology that needs healing.
The toothache, the cavity is going to continue to grow.
Some people don't go to doctor and get meds. They go use their own self-medication.
Yeah.
Sometimes it's substances, alcohol, drugs. Some people do this with porn.
Mm-hmm.
or relationships.
Yeah, or shopping. Yeah.
Some people do this with the Bible or prayer.
Yeah.
Okay. And I'm going to talk about how prayer or the Bible can actually be a means of medicating and band-aiding a problem rather than resolving it.
Oh. It's huge.
Yeah.
I mean, you haven't had patients who have anxiety and they cope with their anxiety by ritual prayer?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I have.
And after they do their ritual prayer, they feel better? Mm-hmm. And they come... Yes, they will.
I've seen it, yeah.
Yes, they will. Why do certain church organizations teach certain rituals and behaviors after you do something and they feel relieved, but the underlying reason for the original problem doesn't change. They go out and do it again, and then they'll feel anxiety again. They'll do the ritual again, and they get and you can call it, whether some might call it the up and down life, okay? Sin in confession, sin in confession, sin in confession. But it doesn't have to be directly sin necessarily. It could be simply, their worried thoughts and how do they resolve those worried thoughts that are coming because of something that's actually wrong, their anxiety. And how do they resolve it? By some ritual, some prayer, some Bible promise they quote.
Mm-hmm.
And they feel relieved for a period of time. But the reason...
A very brief period of time.
Yeah. How long does Xanax work? Yeah, good point. 6 hours?
Yeah.
Okay, brief period of time?
Yeah.
Okay? Right?
Mm-hmm.
And then they end up in these ritualistic stuff, and anything then that threatens those rituals or those Bible promises really becomes scary to them, and they become very, religious, the religiosity, rigidity, and they become very aggressive at policing heresy, making sure the orthodoxy is maintained. Because they're medicating with their rituals and behaviors. You follow what I mean?
Oh, yeah. And then when you try to help them, they push back and say that there's something wrong with you. I've had people tell me I've been demonized. I've had people call me a heretic, all because I'm trying to teach biblical truths to help set them free from this looping effect of holding on to these promises or rituals. Yeah.
I've had the same thing. I've had people tell me at church that I was of the devil and I was not welcome at church.
Yeah.
Because I was calling out the spiritual transformation that God wants versus the behavioral conformity without heart change.
That's right.
And they were having great security because they were really good at rule keeping. Yeah. And they had their list of the rules. And they were criticizing somebody else who wasn't doing the rule. Mm-hmm. And I've seen a bunch of different ones. It could be certain people who their rule is women don't wear jewelry. Mm-hmm. And they're criticizing somebody that does. And I'm talking about the adornment of a Christ-like character that the Bible talks about. And I'm of the devil.
Mm-hmm.
I'm of the devil.
Yeah. Or when you end up, we talked about it numerous times before, but when you've got somebody that's really holding on to the legal transactionary mindset, the Romanistic mindset of salvation, and then when you try to throw that into it, you don't believe in the atonement the right way, and they can ridicule you for that. And, when you're just trying to set them free from not solving the problem, because that's just behavior modification, or not even that, it's just somebody legally covering something and no heart changes happen. So
biblical approach to anxiety.
Mm-hmm.
Which is, I think we've laid out some of the problems. This is, number one, one of the reasons why God gives such good advice on lifestyle.
Yeah.
If you're unhealthy, you're actually going to have more anxiety. If you don't get good sleep, you're going to have, the next day you'll have more anxiety. If you're chronically sleep impaired, your prefrontal cortex won't work as well. A normal prefrontal cortex activity sends calming signal down to the fear circuit. You have less fear, less anxiety, less frustration when you're well rested. So the Bible talks about physical rest. The Bible talks about spiritual rest. One day in seven to rest. Mm-hmm. Put the burdens aside. Take a Sabbath rest. And studies show that people who take that, not that 4 hours to go to church, 24-hour period where you actually have a vacation in time. You set aside the burdens of life and you rest in God, in nature, family. That they have less anxiety. Mm-hmm. Cortisol levels fall. They live longer, have less dementia. Your whole body responds to a rest every 7 days.
Mm-hmm.
Rest for the mind, rest for the soul.
That's right.
Okay. The Bible talks about that things you put in your body and certain things you don't. You actually have less anxiety if you keep your body in a healthy physiologic state. The Bible talks about forgiveness. If you actually forgive people who do you wrong and don't carry grudges and resentments, you'll have less anxiety. Mm-hmm. You'll be at more peace inside yourself.
Yes, you will.
Okay. And the Bible talks about fulfilling one's duties to the best of one's ability, not being neglectful. If you have a duty that's yours, whether it's assigned by somebody else and you've accepted the assignment, or it's just an inherent duty. What's an inherent duty? A duty that is inherently yours to do. A person of integrity, being a person of honesty, being a person of responsibility and loyalty to whomever you're interacting with. If you neglect those duties in governance of self, you'll have more anxiety. You're going to fear retaliation. You're going to fear rejection. You're going to fear punishment. You're going to fear abandonment.
Mm-hmm.
Am I right or wrong?
No, you're absolutely right.
Okay. So the Bible gives guidance on lifestyle and so forth. The healthier you are across the domains, the less anxieties you will have. Mm-hmm. But then even when you're healthy, because we live in this terrible world, things happen that can cause anxieties. What are the biblical principles then in dealing with those from a healthy platform?
Well, I actually have a quick question on that.
Sure.
Is it healthy anxieties or is it stress?
Okay. So did I say healthy anxiety? Is it when you're in a healthy place, you still may experience anxieties?
Yeah.
Okay.
So anxiety.
So stress.
Or an appropriate anxiety.
Yeah. Okay. That's a good question. Yeah. If you're in a healthy, I was talking healthy physiologic, but you're right. If you're in a healthy spiritual place, then are you really worrying about the future and having, you're not.
Right.
Okay. But let's talk about it this way. Is it just stress or is it anxiety for a healthy, mature Christian person whose child just got in a wreck and they're in the ICU? Is that just stress? Yeah. Or will there be appropriate anxiety? You're newlywed. You're newlywed. And your husband gets drafted and sent into war zone. Just stress? Or is there anxiety?
There's anxiety.
Okay. So my point is that is not anxiety that is coming internal from your unresolved stuff of the past. But something very valuable and important to you is being threatened.
Mm-hmm.
And you have no control of the future and you don't know how the future is going to go.
Yeah.
And that anxiety is a symptom of the threat.
Mm-hmm.
And what would be the righteous, Christ-like, godly way of handling anxiety in loved one in the ICU, husband in a war zone, anxieties that are you're responding to, unknown future. What's going to happen? I don't know. And it's scary to me.
Yeah.
What's the godly way of handling that? Faith. Trust. Mm-hmm. What does that even mean? Those are words.
Yeah. Yeah. It means to recognize that there are things that about the future that are unknown, that are out of my control, but the evidence and reality of God's character is that he's love, he's just, and he exists outside of time. He knows all things. And because he's trustworthy, I can put his kingdom first, Jesus said, and then all these things will fall into place. And so if I can trust him with that to say, God, I don't know what the future holds, but I know you hold the future, then that's going to lower the anxiety in me by maybe putting my trust in him and building that trust over time so that when those things happen, I become spiritually resilient.
Okay, I like where you're going. I want to unpack that. You want to add something?
I agree with that. And for me personally, it's having a conversation with God.
Thank you. Yeah. So I know you meant that.
Yes.
Of course you did.
Of course you ate it.
Yeah. No, but when that anxiety comes, the way you handle it in a godly way is to go to the Lord and take that to him.
Yeah, cast your cares on him because he cares for you.
Wrestling it out, asking for his wisdom, guidance, presence, peace. And ultimately coming to that place.
Right.
You're so quick. You just jump right
I jump right past the prayer part.
But but you jump right to where it goes.
That's fine.
And that is, I trust you with it, Lord.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
How it turns out is up to you. It's okay.
Mm-hmm.
I'm at peace.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Do you remember the song, It Is Well With My Soul? Mm-hmm. I don't know if anybody knows that history of that song. But the guy who wrote it, I can't remember his name. Do you remember his name?
No.
The guy who wrote it sent his family he went ahead of his family to America from Europe to get the homestead. And then he sent for his family, wife and children, to come by ship. This is back in the day, the sailing ship, to join him. And sadly, their ship went down and they all drowned. And he booked passage on another ship. And he asked the captain, when they get to the point in the ocean where it's reported that his family went down, to wake him up and let him know. And they brought him, and they did. And he was on the deck of that ship. And he wrote the song, "It Is Well With My Soul." You know, when sorrows like sea billows roll, it is well with my soul. And this is that aspect of that, he was at peace with God, didn't know why, this great sorrow, but he trusted God with it.
Mm-hmm.
The Bible says that all things work together for good for those that love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. It's important you quote the whole thing, because I've had patients and people, Bible says all things work together for good. No, it says all things work together for good to them that love the Lord and are called according to his purpose.
Yeah.
Well, the Bible says if you love the Lord, everything will go good. No. No. All things work together for good is not the same as all things are good.
Yeah. Well, that makes God a liar, because Jesus even told the disciples, in this world you will have trouble. Right. Then he says, be encouraged or be at peace.
So you all things will not be good that happen, but if you trust the Lord, he can bring good out of it. Again, Joseph and his brothers who sold him, it was not good what they did.
No.
But what God brought out of it was good.
That's right.
And that's where you have to look beyond. And this is how I think our relationships helps to deal with the anxiety of the unknown future. Do you remember in your wrestling, in your uncertainty, that God knows the future? Do you remember that? He already knows. Do you remember he knows what will happen in either side of the equation? They survive, they don't survive. Do you believe that he is good? And he wants the best for you, them, and everyone. Or no, he's not good. And he doesn't want the best.
That's right.
Do you believe that your loved one who's in peril is safe in God's hands or not? Do you believe that they are like Stephen? You know, Stephen gave this great sermon in Acts 7.
Mm-hmm.
And immediately the church leaders praise God and give glory to him. No, the church leaders take Stephen out and stone him. And do you think Stephen says, hey, all things are supposed to work together. You have a great sermon. This ain't working so good here.
That's right.
Or did that work together for good? Now, was it good what they did to him?
No.
Did it work together for good?
Yes.
Because what happened, because that Saul gets converted, all that he did in the New Testament, not in his travels, but his writings, and his writings have reached so many billions of people. And do you think when we get to heaven and we meet Stephen, we say, Stephen, man, you gave an awesome sermon. Aren't you disappointed? God didn't intervene to have those stones turn to vapor and just kind of give you a little shower there and miraculously deliver you. What do you think Stephen's going to say? Absolutely not. I trusted him with my life. Mm-hmm. And he knew that stoning, my life there in his hands, he didn't take it, but he allowed it because, heaven opened. I saw Jesus. Mm-hmm. It hit Paul. And he wrote the New Testament. Billions are in heaven now because of that, those sequence of events. If he would have delivered me, Saul wouldn't have been convicted. Mm-hmm. I would have gone on preaching to a few hundred people.
That's right.
Had a great preaching career with a small church. Mm-hmm. Not nearly as many people would be here in the kingdom for eternity. No, I'm good with that. Do your loved one in the hospital, do you recognize that God sees all the relationships, mm-hmm. the nurse that's caring, the doctor that whatever, and all down the line, that godly person, and I've multiple stories of the person dying in the hospital, bringing the gospel to some nurse, aide, doctor that wouldn't have had it otherwise. Have you not heard these
stories? Oh, tons of times.
Do we allow for those possibilities? Is this a way to handle the anxiety? No, I'm at peace, Lord.
Yeah.
And one of the reasons also, I think we talked about one of our other shows, remember we come into the world with that spirit of fear?
Mm-hmm.
And until we meet Jesus, we're constantly attaching things to our heart that make us feel better, make us feel safe. And much of that stuff that we attach sometimes can be people instead of God. Mm-hmm. Jesus said, if you love mother, father, brother, sister more than me, he's not saying you shouldn't love them. He's saying if your sense of security, your sense of safety, you've been medicating your spirit of fear with them and have not given your heart to me, I can't heal you. You have to open your heart to me to receive my life, a life of a spirit of love and trust. Mm-hmm. And when you have come to accept him as your savior, then he leads you to these places where if you actually have a priority person over him, you're going to have to make that decision. Am I going to trust him or not?
That's right.
Not for the person, because he wants that person to die in this world. Mm-hmm. He wants your heart to be aligned fully with him. Does that make sense? Yeah. Do you trust God with your family, your future? Mm-hmm. So is this a biblical way to handle anxiety?
Yeah. And I love the fact that as we do that, you know, one of the things we often don't talk about, you know, we were talking about songs, and I love that song as well with my soul, but one of the ones I often have struggles with is, you know, the old song, you know, I surrender all. And not that we shouldn't want to surrender all, but trust takes time, you know. And when we encounter God, a lot of people have felt guilty and frustrated or questioned their salvation if they can't trust God with every single aspect of their life right from the very beginning. But I love the encounter Gideon has with God, that God tells him, hey, you're a mighty hero. I'm going to use you to do all these things. And he learns to trust God a little bit by little bit over time. And he does fulfill that. But it starts with that initial step of, God, I do want to trust you. And the more evidence we have of that over time, the easier it is to trust him again and again and again.
Yeah, and that's why we are to remember the Lord's leading.
Yes.
And I love the Gideon story too, because Gideon trusted him enough to engage.
Mm-hmm.
And basically kind of that person that met Jesus, I believe, helped out my unbelief.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I trust you, Lord, but give me a little sign.
Yeah.
Okay. That was not a demand. That was, give me some encouragement.
Yes.
And if your heart is honest and you need that encouragement, the Lord will meet you and provide you the encouragement you need.
Mm-hmm.
What I've discovered, and this goes, we might as well talk about this briefly, to the element of miracles.
We're making this up.
You know, Gideon got a miracle.
Yeah.
Miracles are almost always, as far as I can tell, I'm open to an exception, but almost always through the strong in faith for the weak in faith.
Yes.
The strong in faith actually rarely get a miracle for them.
Yeah.
You know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego strong in faith. But that miracle was not for them. Mm-hmm. They actually told Nebuchadnezzar, even if God, we know our God can deliver us, but even if he doesn't, we won't bow. They did not need a miracle for them to stand and be burned. That miracle was for Nebuchadnezzar. Mm-hmm. And it brought him to around.
Yeah.
Okay. The Gideon asked for the fleece, not because his faith was strong. It was weak and it needed encouragement. And the miracles that Jesus said, not one of them was for him.
No.
It was for all the weak in faith to establish their faith. Mm-hmm. And this is important in Christianity, because many times when people are sick and they pray for a miracle and they have an anointing and they don't get it, they are somehow taught, maybe my faith isn't strong enough. I've actually heard preachers say, I remember when I was in college, at a Christian college, there was a person who was a quadriplegic. And we had a week of prayer with a special prayer speaker. Mm-hmm. And they said, we're going to have a healing ceremony. And all the student body, the entire student body was there. We all were on our knees, and they were up there with anointing oil and the special speaker, and the pastor's all putting in, pray in the name of Jesus, heal this man, have him stand up and walk, and boom, 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 boom. And he didn't. There was no healing. And the pastor said, well, there must have been people retaining sin in their life in this room that were not having faith. Okay? This is an absolute corruption and a lie. I remember it was just devastating to the student body. There's so much disruption, so much frustration, so much spiritual uncertainty, because they didn't understand that, as far as I can tell in Scripture, the strong in faith don't need the miracle. Lord, I'd love to walk again, but Joni Erickson Tata, love to walk. Example, strong in faith, but I don't need that to stay faithful. I love you.
Well, and what does Jesus even say to the government official that comes wanting his son to be healed? It sounds really almost kind of callous of Jesus in the beginning. And he says, will you never believe unless you see the signs and wonders?
Yep.
And, you know, the word for belief is the same word for trust. We could retranslate that. Will you never trust?
Right.
Unless you get these miracles.
So what God wants from us is he does not want us to trust in the miracle worker. Satan can work miracles.
Yes.
The serpent talking is a miracle. Your dog starts talking to you. Okay. You shouldn't believe it's necessarily from God.
That's right.
Because the devil could do that. Jannes and Jambres, the two high priests of Pharaoh with Moses, turned their rods into serpents. Satan can work miracles, make it appear the dead come to life, so forth. No, miracles can be counterfeited. God wants our faith on truth, on reality, on objective understanding and experience with him. That can't be counterfeited.
That's right.
Does that make sense?
Yeah.
And so that's the trust piece.
Yes.
How do you know whether you can trust God? You actually have to have knowledge, knowing experience with.
Yes.
And that comes from your journey, studying his word, mm-hmm. testing his principles, asking him questions, applying his answers, and looking at outcomes.
Yes.
Well, that's all the time we have for this program. Thank you for joining us. Hope you'll join us again next time. If you have questions, send those in to questions@designformore.net. Questions@designformore.net. And we'll see you next time.
Thank you for joining us on Designed for More, brought to you by Come and Reason Ministries and Honey Lake Clinic. Also, don't forget to check out our other podcasts for more inspiring content.